Let's turn, please, to that portion of God's Word that we read together, 2 Samuel chapter 5. My subject this morning is resisting the dominion of Rome. The subject, as it were, brings us into the present day. The messages that have been preached on Friday night and on Saturday night were basically historical, a remembering of what took place in days gone by. But my subject brings us to the present time and our duty in the light of what was a great deliverance wrought by God in days gone by. We are required today to resist the dominion of Rome. I'd like you just please to bow with me in prayer as we ask God for His help. O God, our Heavenly Father, as we take up this subject and exhort the folks and seek to tell them what is God's will, how much I need thy help. Oh, how dreadful it would be were I to speak that which is not according to your word. Give them bad counsel. Oh, God, spare us from doing that, I pray. And grant now that you will overshadow this gathering. Put your hand upon this preacher. And Lord, may that which is said be to your honor, to your glory, and to the benefit of this people. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, Lord. Fill me with your power now, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. My text is found in the verse 22 of this chapter, where we read, "And the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim." The struggles of Israel that are recorded in the Bible and the tactics of Israel's enemies employed against her provide us with great instruction. That, of course, is why it's recorded. There is always a practical reason for everything that is in the Bible. It is there for our instruction, for our guidance. And as we battle with the enemies of God, as battle we ought to, we can look to what is recorded in portions of God's Word like this here. And we can find direction and instruction. The devil never sleeps. He never ceases to try and advance his cause. But something else, and this is of particular benefit to us, he never changes his tactics. I've said this to you before. The devil is a slave of his own depravity. His own evil desires enslave him. Like the drug addict, like the alcoholic, they are under the control of these terrible hungers and appetites that dominate them. And everything they do and everything they think is dominated by this desire for the particular drug that they are under the dominion of. Well, that's the way it is with the devil. His tactics never change. Now, that being the case, we are at a great advantage. Though the devil does everything, of course, to cancel out the advantage. He comes to us cleverly disguising his every move, whitewashing his every suggestion and temptation so as to conceal from us the evil intent that there is in what he is saying and dupe us into submitting to his temptation. But if we heed the word of God and learn from it, we can know victory and will know victory over the devil. As has been related a number of times during our meetings, we are recalling the wonderful mercy of God to our forefathers and the victory that was given over the evil system of Romanism to them, to our forefathers, some 500 years ago. Well, we face the same enemy today. It hasn't changed. It hasn't altered. Although, of course, we're told that it has. Though, when you are told it has, those who tell you that it has are those who are part of the enemy. So you don't believe them. You're not going to be deceived by them. There's no change with Rome or any other false system promoted by the devil. And that being the case, we can learn from the scriptures that guided and helped our forefathers in their victory over Rome in days gone by. Now, in our text, I want you to notice the little couple of words. The Philistines came up yet again. yet again. And that's important. We're told in the earlier part of the chapter how God swept away the Philistines and gave a great victory. A great victory. Indeed, David was pleased to say in the verse 19, when he inquired of the Lord, and then under God's guidance, verse 20, he smote the enemy. David reported on the nature of the victory with these words, "The Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me as the breach of waters." As I said, as I read the portion earlier, it was like the bursting of a dam, the sweeping away of all before it. Such was the victory that God gave to David. But, yet again, even though there was such a victory, even though there was a sweeping of away of the enemy, as the bursting of a dam sweeps all before, yet again they came. They weren't annihilated and caused to cease to be. They came back again, and came back again to fight. And the first point I want to make today is this. No victory which we may have enjoyed over our enemies secures continuing peace. No matter how great the victory, it doesn't guarantee lasting peace. Oh, there was peace in Israel after this victory. When God swept away the Philistines, there was peace. But it didn't last. It didn't last. What a mighty victory God gave at the Reformation. What a purging took place, not only in Germany, but right across the continent, in the years, aye, the centuries that succeeded, the mighty waters of God's truth swept over the continent and continued to sweep over the continent. We only have to look at the history of the United Kingdom and remember how God utterly, wonderfully, gloriously changed the very face of our nation by the overthrowing of the powers of Rome. But we know all too well that popery didn't cease to be as a result of the Reformation. We could nearly say within minutes of Luther nailing up the 95 Theses, the devil was preparing his countercharge, his counterattack. And throughout the years in which the cause of the Reformation was being promoted without the nations, Rome was preparing and operating her counter-reformation, trying, as it were, to stem the tide of defeat that she was caused to endure, trying to counter what was being preached by God's servants and turn away the minds of the people from the Word of God and bring them back again under her dominion. She's still at that today. She's still at that today. Just as David's victory was a great one, just as the enemy was routed, we read that they abandoned their idols. Verse 21, there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. I might say that this is a verse that some during the Reformation took some degree of inspiration from. And there was a time of burning chapels, burning images, burning anything and everything that was in connection with Rome. It was a limited outbreak, and I don't think it was altogether right. David here is burning images that had been abandoned. Therefore, he wasn't stealing them away from anybody or burning what was the property, as it were, of someone else that had been taken from them, but they had abandoned them. Doubtless, there was a sense that, well, these idols didn't do us any good. We have been defeated by Israel, and consequently, the value of the idol declined in the estimate of the Philistines, and they just threw them behind them, and off they went to save their life. And David and his men gathered them up. Rightly so, because they were disgusting things. They were contrary to the law of God, these wooden images that were being carried about by these poor, blinded Philistines, believing that the presence of these idols would bring them good fortune in the war. They discovered that that wasn't so, and abandoning them, David and his men burned them. But it's an indication of the greatness of the defeat. The greatness of the defeat wasn't just a military defeat. It had its spiritual connotations. The Philistines, as they raced homeward, were forced to review their spiritual views, their spiritual notions, and question just how good were the gods that they relied on. So it was a great victory, men and women. Let us not for a moment doubt that. A great victory. But they came back again. They came back again. Such is man's sinfulness, such is man's depravity, that he doesn't take long to go back again to his old folly, his old sins, his old foolish confidences. And that happened with the Philistines. And we must ever remember, as we celebrate the victory of the Reformation, that great and all as that victory was, we can't believe for a moment that that was the end of the war, that we don't need to worry any more about it. There is a great element of that attitude, you know, amongst our people. There's many institutions who task themselves with the duty of reminding their members and the general public of the greatness of the Protestant religion and the victories given by God in times past. But very often, these organizations are so taken up with the victories of the past, they seem blind and unaware of the fact that the battle's going on. And as you're celebrating the past, the enemy's surrounding you and overcoming you in the present day. Oh, that we might recognize then this simple truth that's lying here on the surface of this portion of God's Word. No victory which our forefathers may have enjoyed in the past, no matter how great it was, secures continuing peace. Second thing I want you to notice, that it is the undying desire of the enemy to rob God's people of their heritage. That's what the Philistines wanted to do. They were moved to act in this fashion as soon as they heard that David was anointed king. They knew this was a step forward, a very great step forward for Israel. This was a consolidating of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan. And that spurred the Philistines to take action. They wanted to stop, to hinder that consolidation, that strengthening, that deepening of the roots of the people of God in the land that God had given to them. That's the undying desire of the enemy, to rob you of your heritage in Christ. You know, that's Rome's objective today, still. And if there's any people on the face of God's earth that ought to know that, it's the Protestant people of Ulster. Our Protestant forefathers recognized what was Rome's objective and realized that though great was the victory enjoyed at the time of the Reformation, Rome's desire was still the same. And that's why you have, for instance, in the 39 Articles, which form the doctrinal basis of Anglicanism, the Church of England, and also the Church of Ireland in times past. There's a departing from them now, just as in most mainline denominations, the great creeds that were formed in days past have been amended and altered and edited and weakened until they bear little resemblance to the great declarations made by our forefathers. But nevertheless, the fact that within the 39 Articles you may find a statement like this, it's in Article 37, the Bishop of Rome has no jurisdiction in this realm of England. Now, those English reformers, of course, were drawing this up. But isn't it interesting that they should say that? The Bishop of Rome has no jurisdiction in this realm of England. Because they recognized that's what he wanted. That's what he wanted. He had been thrown out to a large degree from England. The Reformation had stripped popery of its power in England. But the Pope wanted back again. And I'm almost tempted to start reciting the incidences, political instances, of Rome's attempts to get back into power in England. The Stuart dynasty, corrupt and wicked, Charles I, Charles II, then James, corrupt men, and the tools and instruments of popery whereby they hoped to once more gain power and authority in England. But our forefathers said, no, we don't want the Pope of Rome to ever gain jurisdiction again. In 1701, after the great and glorious revolution when William came to the throne, Protestantism decreed that we'll never again have a Roman Catholic monarch. That is written into the Act of Settlement. That's written into the Act of Settlement, that nobody who is a Roman Catholic can come to the throne, nor can anyone who marries a Roman Catholic come to the throne. It's interesting to notice that the reports we're getting of the romance of Prince Harry is with a Romanist. Listen, Rome has never ceased targeting that which he has lost in the past and seeking to regain, like the Philistines. We read this morning, they spread themselves again in the valley of Rephaim. They were challenging David yet again. In 1 Chronicles chapter 14 and the verse 13, you have a parallel account of that which we read in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And that phrase, spread themselves abroad, that the Hebrew phrase there means to invade, to strip off, to flay. What they were seeking to do, you see, was to take away from Israel the portion of the land they were then occupying, the valley of Rephaim, but they intended to spread out and conquer more and take from Israel that which God had given to them. And that's still the purpose of Rome. That's still the purpose of Rome. In 1948, you young ones, please listen. When I got saved, I was listening to this every Sabbath, virtually. In 1948, when the World Council of Churches was formed, and the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, and the Church of Ireland were foundation members of that organization, it was said that one of the opening ceremonies by a Lutheran pastor, that our objective in forming the World Council of Churches is the reversing of the Reformation. Ah, yes, I heard Dr. Paisley make good use of that statement and point out to the people of Ulster that that's what their churches were engaged in. That's what they were linked to. That's what they were part of an ecumenical movement, the secret objective of which was to overthrow the Reformation, put popery back in power, and take from us what God had given to us in days gone by. And let me tell you, though the World Council of Churches doesn't feature quite so much in the affairs, the ecclesiastical affairs of the world as once it did, and the ecumenical movement almost forgotten about, though it's still there, you can be sure that is still the objective of Romanism, by hook or by crook, regaining what it is they lost in the Reformation. This determination that is evident among the Philistines, do notice that. It's there. They spread themselves again. They had just received a very, very significant defeat. Not for the first time. We only have to go back a few chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 17 and remember the defeat they suffered when Goliath was slain. Many, many thousands were slaughtered and slain, and they were chased back home. But here they are, even though they have just very recently received a drubbing from David and his men, they're back again. They're back again. Now, how many of you adults have often said that about Sinn Féin and Irish republicanism? It never quits. It never quits. No matter what happens, no matter what exposures take place of their wickedness, their abominable wickedness, they have been exposed to the world as terrorists and supporters of murder. It hasn't stopped them. They still press on with their claims. They still march around as if there's not a stain on their garments. They still pontificate as if they are the very embodiment of holiness and wisdom. Oh, how persistent they are, just like the Philistines. Well, it's no coincidence that there is this similarity, this evil tenacity, because the determination, the tenacity of the Philistines came from their God, and their God was the devil. And everyone who is not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is a devotee of the devil. a follower of the devil. You remember where the Lord Jesus said to some of the leading ecclesiastics in Israel, "You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father ye will do." And the devil is the one who fills the hearts and fills the minds of those who follow his lies with this tenacity. The devil shows every evidence of this same evil determination. When he was defeated by the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, when he sought to tempt the Lord and the Lord overcame him, we read that he withdrew for a season. He didn't throw in the towel. He didn't say, "Well, that's me finished." But just for a season, he withdrew. Luke chapter 4, the verse 13. More striking, when he was broken at the cross, we know that he is soon again attacking the cause of God, even though he's defeated, by trying to conceal the fact that the Lord Jesus was victor over the grave and over death. If you turn to Matthew, just quickly to remind you, Matthew chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew, verse 11, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, some of the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." This was the empty tomb, the angels that they had seen. "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. We look out for you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. That is the day in which Matthew was writing this account. And let me tell you, it's still reported. There are liberals today who would advance a theory that's basically the same. There never was a resurrection. It never took place. Jesus never died. He fainted. And being put into the pool stone sepulchre, he was awakened from his faint, and away he went. There never was a resurrection. He never died. And that's a lie that's a close cousin to the lie promoted by these evil men in the days of Matthew. The devil hasn't changed, even though he had been defeated at the cross, and its cause brought to nothing. Still, he hasn't given up. He hasn't given up. And his activities will continue throughout this age. It continued throughout the apostolic age, in the days of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost, when men of God were preaching with a power unknown in previous ages. Still the devil worked, stirred up hatred, stirred up animosity. And we know that it will continue throughout this age, right to the end. Indeed, the end of this age will be marked by the devil going forth with a fury like that never seen before. He'll be permitted to manifest a fury, which he hasn't been permitted by God. Because do remember, all that the devil ever does is under the restraint of God. Do remember that. Remember it was in the case of Job. The devil complained about Job. There's a hedge about him. You protect him. And then the story progresses as God says, "All right, I'll lift the hedge a little bit and I'll allow you a little more liberty to attack Job. But even so, you'll still not cause Job to curse me." So learn from that, and from many other portions of God's word, that the devil can only act according to the restraint God places upon him. John Bunyan likens it unto lions on a leash. It could only attack the pilgrim as far as the chain would permit them. But even though he is restrained, within the limits of his restraint, the devil unceasingly labors against the cause of God and righteousness. The devil acts as if he never was defeated. He acts as if he never received a setback from God. So it was with the Philistines. They came into the valley of Rephaim again, as if they had never been there before and suffered a defeat at David's heart. Oh, this evil persistence, it comes from the devil. It's part of his makeup, and it's part of the makeup of those that the Bible calls his children. It's behind the persistence of Rome to reassert dominion over the lands taken from her by the Reformation. We can see the efforts that are being made to infiltrate the very highest positions in our land by the emissaries of Rome. Parliament, more and more dominated by Romanists. Government, more and more dominated by Romanists. The royal family, we'll not go into that. But Rome has gained foothold after foothold within the royal family. It's Protestant in name only, and mind you, it only whispers the name Protestant. Rome is a genius at infiltration and deception, as the devil infiltrated the very apostolic bond and had his servant planted there. So it is still the same today. We heard read to us last night the book of Jude, and we were reminded how Jude was writing his epistle in order to warn that evil men, wicked men, had infiltrated the church. That's the devil's tactic, men and women. The agents of Rome have deployed this tactic to great advantage. Deceit and lies mark the devil and mark the devil's agents, and ever will, ever will. Revelation chapter 20, in the verse 3 of that chapter, these are events that will take place after the Savior's return. We read of the devil being taken in the verse 1 and laid hold on in verse 2 and bound for 1,000 years, and he's cast into the bottomless pit, verse 3, and shut up and set a seal upon that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are fulfilled. That's the devil. The one work that the devil has ever engaged in, deception. And he will continue as a deceiver. Continue. Let me quickly say that God has a purpose in permitting the enemy to renew his attack. I'll be brief here. Now, there's no doubt that we would love to see God exercising his power and putting an end once and for all to our enemies. We'd love that. Why doesn't God do it? Well, we're told why. We're told why over in the book of Judges. Book of Judges. We're still in the days of Joshua in the early chapters of the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And we're looking at the verse 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord, to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them from the hand of Joshua. It would have been God's desire for Israel to overcome those wicked nations that had previously occupied the promised land, remove them completely, annihilate them indeed. We can use that word. But they didn't do that. And as a result of that disobedience and that failure, God said, I'm going to leave them. I'm going to leave a remnant of them among you. And today we have the annoying, the vexing remnant amongst us of those who were, or whose forefathers were, defeated in the days of the Reformation. Why are they still here? Defeated back then. Great victory back then. Why are they still there? Because God has permitted them to continue, chiefly as a result of our failures and the failures of our forefathers in the past, of not following through and gaining a victory. Sin always, always robs us of complete victory and brings an evil consequence. We always pull up short before we have clinched the victory. We slow up. We stop. We say we have enough. And that has happened time and time and time and time again. And we, in this land, in this little province, have seen that very thing at work. When we saw the enemy in retreat, instead of pursuing the matter to its end, we slowed up. We slowed up. We became distracted. Other things became the subject of our consideration. And prematurely, perhaps we began to think of the benefits that we were going to enjoy, and we slackened our hand, and we didn't finish the job. God has left a remnant amongst us to remind us of our sins, to remind us of the consequences of not fully obeying him. Let me just for I do want to end on a note of victory and triumph. Let me say finally that not until the damnation of the devil will the world be free of his deception. We're going to have to look to the Lord, you know, every day, because the devil's ever going to be there until God damns him. I read to you from Revelation chapter 20. He's locked up for 1,000 years. He's released, and the moment he's released, he's back at the old business of deception. Let me read from verse 7, and we'll close with these verses. And when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Right back at the old business of deception. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God. No mention of a battle, no preliminaries, just God's judgment fell. Devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. Not until that moment will the world, will mankind, will God's creation be delivered from the persistent wickedness of the devil and his efforts to ever turn man against God. Is he at work in your life? Has he turned you against God? Has he deceived you into rejecting the gospel? Are you a victim of this arch-deceiver? May God today be pleased to awaken us one and all, cause us to recall what happened in the past, long for that to happen again, and overthrow the shackles of deception that have come upon society in this day. Let's bow in prayer, please, and we'll conclude our service. O God, our Heavenly Father, we do ask Thee to bless Thy word to each one of us today. O God, our dependence is not in the delivery of the word, but in the word itself. And I would ask Thee, Lord, that it may please Thee to cause the seed of Thy truth to be planted in hearts, and good to spring forth from it. Bless all who are here, and as we go now homeward, take us in safety. We ask of Thee, and may we be gathered again tonight around Thy word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.